With confidence in the authority and sufficiency of the Word of God, here's the Emmanuel Pulpit and Pastor Mike Stone.
Several years ago, a movie came out called The Replacements. It was set in the midst of a fictitious NFL strike. The owners of the NFL teams wanted to keep the stadiums open so the coffers would stay open, and so they brought up a bunch of B-lists. They brought up some third strings, some fourth stringers, the people that couldn't otherwise make the team, and they decided they were going to put together an NFL season with these washed-up, worn-out replacements. Therefore, the name of the movie. In one scene, the fill-in quarterback asked the coach, played by famous actor Gene Hackman, "Why are you riding us so hard?" The idea was, everybody knows this is just sort of a replacement, substitute, fill-in season. Why are you riding us so hard? Hackman's character said, "Because when I look at you, I see two men. The man that you are and the man that you could be. And someday those two men will meet. And if they ever do, it will make for one great football player." Well, the story set before us in tonight's lengthy 15th chapter is a reminder that there are two people in every seat in the house tonight, and there are two men standing in tonight's pulpit. The man you are and the man that you could be if you would fully sell out to God. The woman that you are, the woman that you could be if you would be all in, sold out, fully committed to Christ. The preacher, the pastor, the husband, the daddy, the son, the man that I could be if I would be fully and completely devoted to the Lord. By application, the church that we are and the church that we could be if we would fully submit to the Lord. When God looks at tonight's preacher and when God looks at each member of this assembly, He sees who we now are, and even at our best, He still sees who we could even more fully be if we would be completely and totally consumed with an unyielding, unwavering passion for God. When God looked at King Saul, He saw the man that Saul was, and God Himself grieved over the man that Saul could have been. Saul, like the rest of us, had fallen far short of the glory of God. But unlike genuine repentant sinners, he would not admit that he had fallen short. Rather, he fictitiously, deceptively boasted that he had actually met the standard of God. You say, why would anybody do that? I meet people that do that all the time, that will not acknowledge they have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, but they believe in some mysterious way that they've actually done all that God has required, because all God requires by the religion of the world is for us to do our best, not realizing that even at our best is filthy rags before a holy God. There's only been one king who's ever done all that God the Father has required, and that's the king that reigns over the earth. And his name's not Saul, his name's not Mike, his name is Jesus. And nevertheless, what we have before us tonight is the story of a man who fell far short of the glory of God, far short of his own God-given potential. While none of us here tonight have been called and anointed by God to be the king over Israel, God puts a warning on the pages of Holy Scripture for us tonight that we need to be sold out and fully committed to obey God. Now, there's a word of warning here for every man, every woman, every teenager, every little boy, and every little girl. This drama is actually a tragedy. And it is presented in this 15th chapter in three distinct scenes. There are three acts to this troubling cautionary tale. I want you to notice with me, first of all, Saul's selection by God. Again, I remind you, in teaching and preaching through lengthy historical narratives, we don't necessarily go and walk our way back verse by verse as we do when we're studying a gospel or a New Testament letter. But in order for us to discover how Saul had fallen so far, we have to see what was available to him. If anybody had been on the fast track to success in the eyes of both men and God, it would have been King Saul. He had everything going for him that anybody could have wanted. He was not elected by the people as much as he was selected by God. Now, to be sure, God used human instrumentations to elect Saul as the king. The people raised their voice and said Saul was the one that they wanted. But that was just God allowing the people to be a part of his providential plan. God was working his sovereignty through human responsibility. And in the very same way, the sovereignty of God, the fact that our Lord reigns, has never been at odds with human responsibility. And the reign of the king that we discussed this morning has never dismissed or exempted his subjects from a responsibility to obey what he said to do. Saul had a lot going for him. Well, what was it? There are at least three things. There are more, but time is limited, so let me say first, he had great ability. Saul was a man's man. One of the reasons they selected him as the warrior king of Israel that would be a king for them like the kings of other nations is because he was bigger, taller, stronger, and seemed to be greater than all of those around him. So much so that back in the 10th chapter in the 23rd verse, when Saul was selected, all the people looked at him and said essentially, "Wow! Look how big he is, how strong he is. That's our king." They literally shouted, "Long live the king." When they saw him in our vernacular, he was literally head and shoulders above the rest with six-pack abs and a chiseled torso. As a man's man in our day, he would have hated going to Walmart but loved going to Cabela's and Bass Pro. Somebody say amen. He despised watching Hallmark Christmas movies and anything off the Sheen website. This guy could take an engine apart and put it back together blindfolded, drop a buck at 300 yards, probably with iron sights. He could bench press two times his own body weight, hit a softball over the center field fence. The problem is he didn't know jack about the things of God. A classic example of a man or, by application, a woman who is an expert in all the things that don't matter, a hill of beans. Imagine someone today who is an expert at repairing LP record players or 8-track cassette players. I think we would agree that someone with an expertise in something that no longer matters. But I unapologetically submit it would be better to be knowledgeable in things like that, and knowledgeable even in the latest high-tech gadgets than to be ignorant about the things of God. Saul had a lot going for him. It is true that not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God didn't say that he never calls any mighty, that he never calls any noble, that he never calls anybody that's strong. He called a man like that in King Saul. He had great ability, but may I suggest that God is not impressed with your ability if you don't have any availability to obey him. He had great ability. Secondly, he had God's authority. Throughout even this narrative, we are reminded that God is the one who selected Saul to be the king of Israel. In fact, Samuel's rebuke begins with a reminder, "You didn't think you were anybody. You thought you were the runt of the litter, spiritually speaking, but God picked you up, plucked you out, and lifted you up to the throne of the nation of Israel. And after all God did for you, how dare you disobey what he told you to do?" When I look at the text, I wonder, how could Saul have done such a thing? But then when I look into the mirror, the literal mirror or the mirror of Scripture, I'm well reminded that still today there are those for whom God has done much. And we quickly thwart his commandments. But Saul had a divine appointment to the throne of Israel. If someone had asked, "Who made you king over me?" Saul could have honestly said, "Yahweh did." But his divine appointment and God-given authority itself is a word of warning. Saul is about to experience the hardship of having a position with no power, of having authority with no anointing. Reviewing this text this week, I have prayed that God would never give me the sentence, the disciplinary chastisement and sentence of putting me in a position and giving me a responsibility to fulfill as a son of God, as a husband, as a dad, as a preacher, as a pastor, that God would never give me the sentence of giving me an assignment, but no anointing to go along with it. The disciplinary whipping of having a position to fill, but no divine help from heaven with which to fill it. Saul had great ability. Saul had God's authority. Saul also had godly advice. I mean, his chief counselor is one of the greatest men who ever lived. The prophet Samuel, set aside for the service of God, literally from his mother's womb, mom and dad, Hannah and Elkanah, promise you give us a boy and he will be devoted to serve you all the days of his life. And that is exactly what Samuel did, and that's exactly who Samuel was. I'm saying that King Saul could not blame a bad cabinet, that he took bad advice from his chief counselors. His chiefest of counselors gave him advice and instruction straight from the throne room of God. I would advise, it is great counsel that you and I have some godly people around us to speak into our lives. Every godly man needs some other godly men to give advice and counsel. Every godly woman needs some godly women around her to give advice and counsel. Every godly teenager needs some godly adults to speak truth into them. You'll notice I did not say godly teenagers need godly teenagers to speak counsel into them, because they don't know any more about life than you do. Godly teens need some godly teens for fellowship, but when it comes to counsel, you need some godly adults in your life, like a mama and a daddy. Somebody say amen. Saul had good and godly counsel. The prophet Samuel, a close adversary and ally, knew how to get a word from God. But Saul's refusal to heed the word of God is itself a warning. You don't judge spiritual advice based on how good it is when you hear it. Spiritual advice is only good if you're willing to heed it. I believe I'd say it like this: good advice is no better than bad advice if you're not going to follow it. Being part of a Bible-believing church where you get, I pray, accurate Bible counsel from the pulpit and the classroom lectern alike is of no use to you if you are not committed that you're going to be a doer and not just a hearer of the word. Here is a man in Saul who had everything a king would need to be successful: physical strength, impeccable stature, the anointing and the power of God Himself, and counselors who would say, "What thus saith the Lord." So the question before us tonight, how do you explain how a great man like that, with such a great God, could become such a great, colossal failure? We see Saul's selection by God. We also see in this chapter Saul's substitutes for God. Saul failed the spiritual test because he was living life on substitutes. Now, I was raised as a young boy when generic food products were first coming along. In the grocery store my mama shopped at, they had Apple Jacks, but we didn't get Apple Jacks. We had a white box with black letters on it that said Apple Cinnamon O's. When I was in high school, Ralph Lauren Polo cologne was the popular cologne. I didn't have Polo. I wore, literally the name of it was, "If you like Polo, you'll love Pole." True story. I was recently in a restaurant in another part of the country at a preaching event. And I ordered some sweet tea, and the waitress said, "We don't have sweet tea, we have unsweet tea, and there are some pink, yellow, and blue packets in the middle of the table." I said, "You shush your mouth." In South Georgia, you wouldn't even be able to get a business license to open a restaurant if you didn't know how to make some sweet tea. I'm talking about where the sugar recrystallizes on the ice. Woo! I'm about to have a Holy Ghost spell just talking about it tonight. She had the Yankee idea that you could make sweet tea by adding a pink, yellow, or blue packet to unsweet tea. And if you have been infected by that Yankee mentality, you don't have to try to correct me out in the lobby tonight. It just ain't so. You can't make real good sweet tea with substitutes. You can't build a walk with God on substitutes either. Saul is sitting at the table of God and he reaches for some little pink, yellow, blue, and green packets in the middle of the table. What are those substitutes? I've noticed four of them. Are you interested? Number one, he used words instead of work. God gave him an assignment. By the way, there are so many lessons in this chapter, we could spend months on Sunday night just in this one chapter. The king of the Amalekites, his predecessor, generations earlier, had been mean-spirited and evil to the people of God during the days of Moses in the Exodus and the wilderness, wondering he would not give aid, comfort, food, and supplies to the people of God, and thought he got away with it. And centuries later, God hadn't forgotten. God's got a real long memory. And God now calls on King Saul and says it's time for vengeance to be enacted against King Agag and the Amalekites. And when you see that God's instruction is the full extermination of those people, don't you be a spiritual wuss and start wussing out on God and thinking that God was being unduly cruel or wrathful to them. They were a wicked and vengeful people. And God was just enacting holy and divine justice. And Samuel comes with a word from God. Saul, here's your assignment. Go against the Amalekites. Exterminate all of them, including all of the cattle, the ox, the sheep, and take the life of King Agag. Saul went out onto the field of battle, and no doubt probably propped up by the bad advice and the covetous desires of his people. He spares the life of the king, keeps the choicest of the bounty as the spoils of war, kills all the rest, destroys all the rest. And God reveals that to Samuel during the night. And when he shows up at the king's house, did you hear the stained glass vocal cords with which the king began to speak? Blessed are you in the name of the Lord. I have done what God commanded. Talking it by the mile while having lived it by the inch. Saul knew that he was lying. The people knew that he was lying. Samuel knew that he was lying. The people knew that he was lying. Even the goats and the cows knew that he was lying. But more importantly, God knew that he was lying. At the very moment he starts boasting that he's done everything that God requires, I think the Holy Ghost stuck a hat pin in one of those sheep and they from the backyard said, "Bah." Oh, you destroyed all the sheep? About that time, maybe an angel wing brushed over one of the bulls and they said, "You destroyed them all?" This is literally what the text says. If you destroyed them all, what's that I hear bleating? What's that I hear lowing or mooing, we would say. And as the oxen began to low and the sheep began to bleat, I can hear the words of the old prophet, "Be sure your sin will find you out." I'd not been at this church very long, serving as your minister of music, when Dr. Hadaway and I were over at a restaurant in Waycross, and we saw a man in there, and Brother Don walked over and started talking to him, and the man just started bragging on all that was going on in his church and how God was moving and things were growing and people were being saved and gloriously baptized, and he just bragged about all that God was doing at his church. Oh, blessed be the name of the Lord. When we got to our table, I asked Brother Don, "What church does he attend?" He leaned across the fried pork chop and said, "He's a member at Emmanuel." I said, "I don't believe I've met him yet." He said, "You probably hadn't. He don't ever come. It's a whole lot easier to talk than to work. James 2:14 poses the question, what use is it, brethren, if someone says they have faith, but they have no work? A Chinese Christian visiting America said the problem with American Christianity is too much talky-talky, not enough walky-walky. I would add this distinction before we move on. If you talk your talk better than you walk your walk, the solution is not to start talking less, but to start walking and working more. His life was a life of substitutes. He used words instead of work. Secondly, and I'm about to go from preaching to meddling, he used criticism instead of confession. What he should have done at the start is say, I've sinned against God. But if you notice in your Bible in verse 15, he says, they have brought them from the Amalekites. The people spared the best of the sheep, but the rest we have utterly destroyed. Rather than confessing his sin, he started making excuses. It wasn't me. It was somebody else. Have you ever noticed that people who are good at making excuses are rarely good at much else? We always like to blame somebody else. The daddy walked into the playroom where two preschool boys were fighting. He said, what in the world is going on? And one of them said, it all started when he hit me back. So it wasn't me. It was the people. They did this. May I remind you, Saul, we call you King Saul for a reason. You're the one who is in charge. Quit the buck-passing shift, blame-shifting, excuse-making. Take responsibility. We live in a day where nobody wants to take personal responsibility, and you will never be what God wants you to be. You'll never be who God wants you to be. Listen, you'll never do what God has called you to do until you take personal responsibility. I said what I said because of me. I did what I did because of me. I act like I act because of me. Now, they may have pushed me. They may have pushed my button. But all they did when they pushed the button is they gave an opportunity for me to act like me. And I'm the one responsible. Saul wouldn't confess his sin. He starts criticizing everyone else. There's a third substitute. He used his thoughts instead of God's truth. Do you know ultimately why Saul disobeyed? He thought just like we do, that I know more about these things than God does. I know what God said to do, but I just thought, I just thought it'd be good if we brought back some of the choice stuff to sacrifice to God. Yeah, that's it. It's like that old skit off of Saturday Night Live, back when it used to be funny. One of the characters on there was this perpetual liar, and you could tell he's obviously making it up as he goes along. He said, yeah, we brought it back to sacrifice to God. He's cloaking his disobedience in the language of religion because of what he thought God would have wanted. Now, beloved, I do not believe in a mindless, thoughtless faith. We are to worship the Lord our God with our heart, soul, mind, and strength. But I do believe in at least a limited way. There are some of us that would be more obedient if we'd start thinking less and start obeying more. You say, well, if you ask me, God didn't ask you. Well, I just think God didn't ask what we think. He has told us what to do. Psalm 51 records the confessional prayer of David. And he says, God, you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. The sacrifices of God, David said, are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. It's in this context that we find one of the most famous verses, one of the best known verses from the book of 1 Samuel. You think you're going to impress God by bringing him a sacrifice? Obedience is better than sacrifice. Do you really think you're going to disobey God? shove a clenched fist of rebellion in his face and then offer him a bull, a goat, or a ram, and God's going to be pleased? The reality is, if you and I are not willing to obey, all the sacrificing that we do actually testifies against us. I want you married folk to imagine that your spouse has been unfaithful to you. You know it. Now, they don't know yet that you know it, but you know it. And that husband comes home, that unfaithful husband comes home with a new piece of jewelry and a bouquet of flowers that says, "I love you. You're the only woman in the world for me." You know what she wanted more than a new pendant and a bouquet of roses? A man who didn't sleep around on her. And if you and I feel that way, how much more a holy God who says, there are commands to sacrifice. There are things that we should bring to the Lord. But the chief thing we owe to our King is submission and obedience. Saul lived on substitutes. He used his thoughts instead of God's truth. Connected to that, we find in verses 24 and 26, if you're taking notes, he used status instead of submission. It seems at first as if he's confessing. "I've sinned, I repent, I want to come clean." And then Samuel, "I want to know, will you do something for me? Will you come back to the press conference with me and say some nice things about me and prop me up and lift me up and let everybody know that all's good between me and you and all's good between me and God?" What he's interested in is saving face, not seeing God save his soul. And friends, when you and I become overly concerned about the opinion of others, we're going to spend all our time working on the outside while the inside decays away. Saul's substitutes for God. Saul's selection by God. Thirdly, finally, Saul's sentence from God. I shared a few moments ago, I have prayed even over this lesson tonight, that God would never give me the disciplinary whipping of giving me a position to fill with no divine help with which to fulfill it. And that's what happened in the life of Saul. He would live many more years as the king of Israel. But he did it under divine sentence, manifested in three ways. First, there was no anointing from God. In verse 23, the text says, "God has rejected you from being king." In verse 26, "The Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel." The word "rejected" means to refuse, to cast away, to throw away as trash. Now, to be clear, God did not view Saul as trash in terms of his human dignity, but God, as we would use a tissue or a Kleenex and be done with it, God is done with Saul as far as being the king of Israel is concerned. In verses 32 to 34, Samuel is the one who has to finish Saul's assignment. It's the preacher who takes a prophetic hatchet and has to do in the king of the Amalekites. So much for this idea that the preacher needs to have lace on his Levi's. In the next chapter, David, the young teenage boy, is anointed as king. Saul will remain as king for many more years, but he'll have a position with no power, an assignment with no anointing. And I say for a third time tonight, I'd rather die 1,000 times over than to be sentenced to be a daddy without the help of heaven. To be sentenced by God to be a husband without the help of the Holy Spirit. And God forbid that I would ever remain in position as the pastor of this church without the divine enablement of heaven itself. There was no anointing from God. In verse 35, we see there was no access to God. God simply stopped talking with or working with Saul. In fact, it will take us probably the better part of 6 months to get over to chapter 28. That was Saul's last battle that he faced against the Philistines. And there the Word of God says that when Saul inquired of the Lord did not answer him, neither by dream or by Urim or by the prophets. The heavens were brass, and God would not hear his prayer. So what did King Saul do? When God stopped listening to his prayer, he went to a witch, simply known as the witch of Endor, and he got her to summon up from the dead a supposed seance, bring back from the other world the spirit of the prophet Samuel. I've got to get a word from God. And in a mysterious passage that at least at a glance seems to be the spirit of Samuel back from the dead, there's a strange encounter there in chapter 28. But here's what Saul said as he seeks help from the underworld. He says, God has departed from me and no longer answers me either by the prophet or by dreams. Now, friend, here's a word of warning. When you get to the place in your life that you have severed your communion with God, you will turn to the witches of Endor of this world. Now, they may not ride a broom, wear a black hat, or stir in a cauldron. But the witches of this world will give you bad advice. They may come in the form of a beer bottle or a box of ill-gotten Oxycontin. It may be an unsaved friend giving you advice or watching a rerun of Dr. Phil, and the list of the world's witches could go on and on and on and on. You're going to get a word from somebody. I suggest stay close, live clean, and get your word from God. There was no anointing from God, no access to God. And then in verse 35, the tragedy of them all, there was no approval by God. And the Lord regretted that he'd made Saul king over Israel. Your text may say that God repented, and I'll just simply say in conclusion, this does not mean that God had sinned and that God now recognizes his error and he's repenting from it. It just speaks of God breathing a heavy sigh, and the language is condescending language. God, through the Scripture, coming down to our level and putting it in a way that you and I can even begin to relate to. God says, I'm done with Saul as the king of Israel. I believe I speak for the members of this church that when your life's assignment comes to a close, you want to hear, well done, good and faithful servant. Not that God would say, I knew I shouldn't have given you those kids to raise. I knew I shouldn't have given you that class to teach. I knew I shouldn't have given you that church to serve. I knew I shouldn't have trusted you to work that job and be a witness there. I knew I shouldn't have given you that opportunity. I knew when I gave it to you, you weren't going to fulfill it. Walter and Arthur took a drive one afternoon around the California countryside. Walter said to Arthur, you need to buy up all this land. I'd buy it myself, but I've used all my money in another investment. He said, I'm going to build an amusement park here, and people are going to come from all over the world, and you need to buy up this land. There are going to be restaurants to feed the people, hotels to house the people, while you could make a living just by having a paid parking lot. And Arthur thought that was the craziest thing he'd ever heard. Arthur Art Linkletter would later say it was the biggest missed opportunity of his life when he failed to buy up the land around Walter Disney's California theme park. But it pales in comparison to the missed opportunity of a man, woman, boy, or girl not completely selling out in total obedience to God.
You've been listening to the Emmanuel Pulpit, where Pastor Mike Stone is committed to walking you verse by verse through the books of the Bible. You can contact us through our church website at ebchurch.net or visit pastormikestone.com. Thanks for joining us for today's episode of the Emmanuel Pulpit.